Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. During the Reformation in the 1500s, religious disputes caused great persecution, even by the Reformers. Many died for what they believed. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Today in our series, we again meet the Anabaptists, a group persecuted by even believing reformers for rejecting infant baptism. Today we learn what John Calvin thought of these people.
But did Calvin believe the church and state should be united? The answer is, of course, yes. He tried to institute that in Geneva, where people were penalized if they didn't go to church. They were under constant surveillance almost, and when Servetus denied the Trinity, it was with Calvin's approval that the secular authorities had him burned at the stake, because Calvin was part of the medieval notion that church and state should be united, and that as a result of that unity, the sword could be used to promote the doctrines of Christianity, or if not promote Christianity, at least take care of the heretics. Now, I can imagine that after this service, someone is going to say to me, but what about the Puritans, for example? I have to say this, because this is the area in which if I don't say it, then I haven't said enough and I could leave a wrong impression. Those of you who are Presbyterians, you know that your heritage is through Calvin. John Knox from Scotland went over to Geneva, studied under Calvin, saw how Calvin was running Geneva, and then wanted to reproduce the same thing in Scotland, and that's the Presbyterian heritage. And that's why you know that if you're a Presbyterian, you do not believe that through infant baptism a child is regenerated. You don't believe like Luther did. You believe like Calvin did, that it is a sign of the covenant. It is a completely different thing if that is your heritage. But you see, there were people like the Puritans who perhaps practiced infant baptism as the sign of the covenant, because that's their heritage too. But of course, they totally divorced it from any overtones of being used by the state, because they believed in the separation of church and state, as you well know. It was during this medieval period where you have infant baptism used by the emperors to unify the nation, to make everybody a Christian, and to use Christianity to promote the agenda. And of course, later on, after the Reformation, you have the Jesuits, and they had inquisitions, and heretics were put to death because they also were a part of the same thinking that whoever has the sword has the power to promote that particular brand of religion or Christianity. Who are the pacifistic descendants of the Anabaptists today? Well, you have the Mennonites. And then you have some other groups that have long since left the teachings of the New Testament, at least in some instances. You have the Amish, you have the Hutterites, you have a number of different people. As far as those who are not pacifistic, the Baptists, of course, date their beliefs back to the Anabaptists, and in a sense, all of us stand in that tradition. You see, it was impossible. It's easy to be critical of the medievals, but it was impossible for them to conceive of a society where everybody could believe whatever he wished and still have cohesion. You know, in America, we discuss that, don't we? We have a society that is so diverse religiously, ethnically, that Time magazine recently had an article on the topic of who are we and can we hang together with all of our diversity. The idea never occurred to them that it might be possible to have a society where people could believe religiously with freedom and still at the same time have a sense of political purpose and loyalty. That was a new concept. Well, I know that my time is up, but I need to just tell you about a couple of implications which are just swarming around in my head, and probably in yours too. Do you see how explosive this whole idea is? First of all, this discussion highlights the question of what should the church be about today? Should we be preaching the gospel, saving as many as we can, or should we be involved in trying to bring about some kind of a political structure whereby we can Christianize America? Obviously, I'm not opposed to Christians in politics. I think it's a good idea, but I don't think that America can ever be Christianized just by having Christians in power. And there are some people today who are actually saying that what we need to do is to go back to Calvin's Geneva and get enough Christians so that we can run America like Calvin ran Geneva and go back to the unity of church and state, particularly as seen in the Old Testament, and stone homosexuals and adulterers and burn heretics just like they did in the Old Testament. That makes me cringe. I think that's totally wrong. That is contrary to the whole new idea of the church in the New Testament. And while we can unite together in opposition to abortion and these kinds of things, we can never make Christians out of people simply by imposing a political, quasi-religious structure upon this nation. I think that it has implications for commitment to Caesar, as well as distinguishing it between commitment to Christ. You know, we say in the United States, he's a good citizen and a good Christian. My dear friend, that's fine for the United States and Canada and a few other countries like that. But the whole history of the Christian church is that Christians have been lawbreakers. Because wherever Caesar has claimed to be God and wherever Caesar has chosen to put his mark religiously, Christians have had to rebel in order to practice what they believe the New Testament teaches. Let's not be surprised when the ACLU becomes viscerally anti-Christian, giving expansive rights to pornographers and then trying to muzzle Christians at every opportunity. This has happened throughout history. This is just the way it is. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul says. Christ says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You might have to die, you might have to go to jail, you might have to be burned, but be of good cheer, there's eternity coming. Lastly, obviously, this message has taught us, I hope, that no ritual can ever save a person. No ritual can ever save a person. Infant baptism can't do it. Adult baptism can't do it. You can be baptized so many times that every single fish in Lake Michigan knows you by name and be lost forever. You say, well, what about infants? The baptism would have guaranteed that they'd go to heaven. The future of infants when they die, I can assure you, is in the hands of God. It is not in the hands of a ritual. It's in the hands of God. The idea that it is the ritual that makes them ready for heaven means that if an infant dies before the minister can get there to baptize him, is his eternal soul in jeopardy because the minister got caught in a traffic jam? Is it ever true that salvation is in the hands of a ritual? Never. It is my opinion, though I must confess that the Bible is not explicitly clear on it, though it gives us some hints, it is my opinion, to be distinguished from actual dogma, that all babies that die go to heaven and that they die as sinners, but Christ's death is applied to their account because they have not had any opportunity to make a decision, yea or nay. But we cannot ever say that salvation rests with a ritual. I don't know what it is that you're depending upon today. But I want you to know that unless your faith is in Christ alone and not the sacraments and not rituals and not your performance above all things, unless your faith is that explicitly in Christ, you are not ready to die. I want to trust Christ with such clarity, to trust only him and his work on the cross and his ascension and his resurrection, which is the only thing that can make atonement for sin. I want to trust him with such incredible passion that when I stand before God someday, as I will and as you will, if God says, "Do you have anything else to bring except Christ?" I'll say, Nothing, not a thing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. It's not in baptism. It's not in a ritual. It's personal faith in Christ. God works immediately, by that we mean directly, in the human heart to effect conversion. And unless you are born again of the Spirit, Jesus said, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I wanted to take out time to discuss some passages of Scripture that are sometimes used to show that baptism is necessary for salvation. You've probably already guessed that I have a lot more to say than some of you are prepared this morning to hear. But for now, I do need to end by asking you, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you today for the memory of men who were taken with chains around their neck, thrown into the river. Others who were taken to the stake and burned in the presence of their children, the presence of their wives and families. We want to thank you for the memory of every single person who loved you fervently and then was persecuted by Christendom, and who died because they believed they had found the truth. Forgive us, Lord, for our complacency, for thinking that we can always live in complete harmony with the world and never experience the struggles of those who have gone on before. Inspire us, Lord. Amen.
My friend, as we come to the end of this series on the Reformation, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you do that? Would you trust Him? And then, of course, we would be very much encouraged if you were to communicate with us, and you can do that very easily. You go to moodymedia.org. That's moodymedia.org. We'd love to hear from you. And I want to thank the many of you who support this ministry. Many of you support it financially by your prayers. We are dependent upon our listeners, and we thank God for you. And from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you for your partnership. Now, this happens to be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 1517, Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle church door. And that began a chain of events that still affects us today. Huge implications. That's why I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. I wrote it because I wanted people in our churches to understand that we are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And as a result of that, we can learn from them, we can understand, and we can be challenged and blessed.
To commemorate 500 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, Dr. Lutzer has written a new book called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. A copy can be yours as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For all the details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When you write or call, ask about Rescuing the Gospel. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.